This morning we are back in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We're going to pick up right where we left off a few months back. It's been quite a break. Anybody who preaches through 1 Corinthians knows they're going to have to deal with a number of complex, controversial topics, and I think we've seen that as we've made our way through this book. This morning we're going to come to another one. We're going to talk about prophecy and tongues. And I want you to know, the point here is not to pick on or bash Pentecostal or charismatic Christians, those who would define themselves that way. And you're going to see as I preach through this topic this morning, I disagree with that branch of the church on some things. If this raises questions for you, certainly feel free to come and talk to me. I can't talk about everything that I might like to in a sermon this morning, but this is something that this part of 1 Corinthians deals with very extensively, and so it's something that we need to address as well. And hopefully by the end of it, you will find this interesting. I know even non-Christians are interested in what the church has to say about tongues and what's going on, and certainly the Pentecostal branch of the church is one of the fastest growing in the world today, so something that we need to give some thought to. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, I'll start in verse 4. There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healings by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills. And then jumping down to verse 27. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually. And God has appointed these in the church, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, varieties of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Do all have gifts of healings? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray together. Father, we do pray that even as we discuss the variety, the vast array of spiritual gifts that you, through your Son and by the working of your Holy Spirit, have bestowed upon the church, that we would remember the more excellent way, that true spirituality, true faithfulness, true maturity, true godliness is measured not by our giftedness, but by our love for one another. And that even as we think about and talk about and preach about these things, that we would do so with a spirit of love for all your people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In 1 Corinthians 12, Paul shows us that the church is no mere human organization. It is the body of Christ. We are all members of the body of Christ, which means each one of you is indispensable. See, it means we're all interdependent, just like the different members of the human body can't exist severed from the rest of the body. You're all interdependent. We're all interdependent together, which means we are each indispensable to the life and health of the whole. Think of it this way. The members of the church are like a jigsaw puzzle. You know, if you put a puzzle together, all the pieces are different. And so in that sense, you can say they're not interchangeable. And yet every piece is also necessary. Every piece has its part to play, so to speak, in the whole, in putting together the big picture. And so if any of the pieces are missing, you can't complete the puzzle. Every piece has a place where it fits. Every piece performs a unique role that cannot be duplicated by any other piece. And so it is with the church. Indeed, so it is with each of you. Without you, the body of Christ would be missing something, and all the rest of us would lose something. We would miss out on something. See, this is so important. You know, so often you'll go to church and maybe afterwards talk about, well, what did you get out of it today? And that's a great question to ask and a great discussion to have. But you need to realize you don't go to worship, you don't share in the life of the church community just because of what you can get out of it for yourself, but because of what others can get out of you. You see that? That's what this body metaphor means. Not just what can you get out of the church, but what can the rest of the church get out of you that they can't get from anyone else, that they can't get in any other way. The Holy Spirit gives to each of us a vital and unique role to fill. Imagine a bunch of musicians who all play the same instrument. If they're talented, they could probably sound pretty good together. But they're all playing the same instrument. Then compare that. You know, imagine a symphony where all the players are talented, but they're all playing different instruments that all blend together. That's much more beautiful. That's a vastly superior sound. Or imagine this. Suppose this morning that we took Joyce, our pianist, and we put her on the trumpet, and we put Don, our trumpet player, on the piano. They're very gifted musicians, so that might work. Would that work, Don? What do you think? Don says no, it wouldn't. Things probably would not go as smoothly. You see, we each have a role to play, and when you don't play your part, or when you try to play somebody else's part instead of your own, the whole body suffers. Body life doesn't work the way it should. If your heart tries to play the role of the lungs, and the lungs try to play the role of the heart, or the heart severs itself from the lungs. You see, and all these kill the body. These are destructive to the body. The whole body suffers. See, Christ, through the Spirit, through the gospel, forms a new community. That's what the church is. It's a community that God has formed. It's the family of God. It's the body of Christ. God extends His grace through His Son to the church. And through the church, He extends His grace into the world. And God has given us His grace, and He has given us these gifts to equip us for service, so that we can do Christ's work, so we can carry out His mission, so we can build up one another as the people of God. That's really what spiritual gifts are all about. No Christian has all the gifts. You see that especially at the end of the chapter. Are all apostles? Do all speak in tongues? Do all have this gift or that gift? No. We each have our own gift, our own role to play. One Christian has this gift. Another Christian has that gift. But together as a body, we have all the gifts we need. The problem I think we face is that we live in a highly individualistic culture. And even as Christians, we are prone to think of ourselves as individuals rather than as members of a body. We have to learn to be team players, as it were. We have to learn to be body members. And we have to recognize that the gifts that God has given to us are not just to put on display for our own glory. They're not just there to edify ourselves. The gifts God has given to us are to mobilize us for service. I think it's kind of odd in a way that we always refer to these gifts as spiritual gifts, because they're not just the gifts of the Holy Spirit. This chapter makes the point they're also the gifts of the Father and the Son. And I think that's really important to recognize. What you have is one God in three persons equipping one church with a variety of gifts. One God existing in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, equipping one church, this one body, with diverse gifts. And so in this way, as the one body has these diverse gifts, the church really is to become a reflection of and an image of the triune God, the three in one and one in three God, our unity and diversity. We're not going to all serve God in the same way. There's a diversity of gifts. And yet we all are serving the same God. We are all members of the one body of Christ. See, that's how it works. Now, We've already discussed several of the particular gifts in 1 Corinthians 12. Remember, it has been a while since we talked about this, but I made the point way back when that you've got these several gift lists, as it were, in the New Testament. None of the lists are intended to be exhaustive. They all differ from one another a little bit. And even if you put them all together, you still don't have anything like a fully exhaustive list of spiritual gifts. But I still think it's important for us to talk about each one of these gifts that are mentioned in the New Testament just a little bit. So we've talked about several. Let me talk for just a minute about some of the ones we haven't addressed. Paul mentions here a gift of discernment in verse 10. This doesn't just seem to be able, the ability to make good decisions. That would actually seem to be the gift of wisdom he's already spoken of. Nor do I think this is just a matter of being able to discern other people. You know, you talk to somebody who maybe can read other people like a book. You know, they've got almost immediate intuitive insight into the character of others. That might be part of what this gift includes. But especially what this gift is the ability to recognize and expose false teaching. The ability to protect the church by recognizing false teaching or recognizing false teachers and to refute that, to defend the church against that, and therefore to protect the church. So this would be related to apologetics, you could say, the defense of the faith against false teaching, false philosophies, false worldviews. This gift of discernment means you can discern truth from error. You can tell, you can recognize whether or not a teaching is of God, whether or not it is true to God's word. That seems to be the gift of discernment here. Verse 28, he speaks of a gift of helps. This would seem to be someone who is especially gifted and empowered to serve others. This person is a helper. But I think in this context, you can especially see that this is a person whose service enables and empowers others to serve. This person enables others to use their gifts more effectively. And so this is a person who knows how to get things done, who knows how to help others get things done, who knows how to get things done in the church. It's the gift of helps. It's a helping gift. Or Paul in verse 28 speaks of a gift of administration. This would seem to be, and that's not even necessarily the best translation here, but this would seem to be a gift of leadership, a gift of guidance, someone who knows how to provide organization and structure for the church, someone who knows how to shepherd and supervise and oversee people in order to help the church do her work more effectively. If someone with a gift of helps would make a really good deacon, somebody with a gift of administrations might make a really good ruling elder. That seems to fit there. But as I said, I want to focus this morning especially on these interesting and, in our day, even controversial gifts of prophecy and especially tongues. Now, I don't want to give anybody any ideas. Okay, so don't do this. But suppose someone stood up in our service today and started to speak in a language you had never heard before. What would your response be? Would you say, oh great, finally a Presbyterian church that has the Holy Spirit? Or would you want to ask if there is an interpreter, someone who can interpret this strange language for us? Or would you tell the person they need to sit down and be quiet? Okay, hopefully by the end you'll have an idea this morning. We can actually lump prophecy and tongues together. There are differences we'll talk about, but we can lump them together because they are both forms of divinely inspired speech. Both of these are gifts where a human becomes an instrument of God's revelation. These are, we could say, revelatory gifts, where a message straight from God is delivered to the church. So to hear a prophet speak, whether you're talking about an Old Testament prophet like Isaiah or Amos, or to hear one of these New Covenant, New Testament prophets speak, would be like hearing the voice of God himself. God speaks to his people through prophets. And so a prophet could deliver his message and then say afterwards, thus says the Lord, just like Isaiah could, or just like Ezekiel could. Prophesying should not be misunderstood. Sometimes we think it has to do exclusively with telling the future. And certainly sometimes God did reveal the future through his prophets. But primarily, as the book of Revelation says, the spirit of prophecy is Jesus Christ. Prophecy is ultimately about God's plan of salvation in Christ. Prophets spoke to reveal Christ to people, to reveal God's plan of salvation to people. Now you might say, well, that sounds like what teachers and preachers do in the church too. Well, yes, but prophecy is distinguished from teaching. It's distinguished here in this passage. It is elsewhere in the New Testament because teaching is not directly inspired. See, actually what a teacher will do is take the text that the prophet has delivered and he will expound on and explain and seek to apply that text. But whereas a prophet speaks infallibly because he speaks God's own speech, God's own words to the church, teachers are fallible. Now, teachers are also led by the Spirit. Lord willing, a teacher is being led by the Spirit as he seeks to explain the inspired text. But he doesn't have any kind of promise or guarantee of fallibility, of infallibility. So each week when I teach, when I preach, I hope that you understand that what I'm saying is not perfect, that there are flaws, there are errors, there are mistakes. I'm going to be wrong about some things. I will seek my best to preach the Word of God as the Spirit leads. But you can't identify my sermon with the Word of God in any kind of strict sense, because I'm going to have some things wrong every time I preach. Not so with the message of a prophet. His word is inerrant, it is infallible, because it is divinely inspired. It comes straight from God, and God protects that message from any mixture with human error or human fallibility. And so the prophet's speech, the word of the prophet, carries God's own authority. He's God's spokesman. He's Christ's spokesman. He speaks with divine authority. Now, the one who speaks in a tongue, one who has the gift of tongues, or it could also be read as the gift of languages, is doing the same basic thing as a prophet. He is also delivering inspired speech to the church. The difference is this: that message is being delivered in a language not known by the speaker. And so to make the message intelligible to everyone, there has to be someone else with the gift of interpretation who can translate it for the rest of the body. So actually, what you see in the first part of 1 Corinthians 14, we didn't read this, we'll actually come to it in just a few weeks, but in the first part of 1 Corinthians 14, Paul shows that prophecy is better than tongues. Prophecy is a greater gift than tongues. It's more useful to the church than tongues, unless tongues are interpreted. In which case, tongues become the equivalent of prophecy. See, when a tongue gets interpreted, then the people can understand it. Then it functions in the church as prophecy. So 1 Corinthians 14:5 says, he who prophesies is greater than he who speaks in a tongue, unless the tongue is interpreted so the church can be edified by it. See, tongues do not edify the body unless they get interpreted, and that is why Paul requires an interpretation. On the part of the passage we did read in 1 Corinthians 14:27, Paul gives rules for speaking in tongues in church. He says no more than two or three may speak in tongues in the assembly. And then he says someone must interpret each message. Each message has to be interpreted. But then he says if there's no one with the gift of interpretation, then Paul says the tongue speaker must remain silent. He can't deliver his message if there's no one there to interpret. He's really restraining the use of the gift, because if it were to be used without an interpreter, it would not serve the good of the body. It would not edify the body as a whole. And as we've already seen, the whole purpose of the spiritual gifts is to edify others in the church. And the only way tongues can become an edifying message to the church if it is translated, if there's someone there with a gift of interpretation who can explain what's been said, translate what's been said, so the rest of the church can comprehend. Now here's something else you need to know about tongue speaking in the New Testament. The tongues that were spoken were human languages. foreign languages, we could say, that the speaker would not ordinarily know, would not be able to speak ordinarily, not a language he had studied. What would happen is the speaker would speak, but the words would come out in a different language. That's the miracle of tongues, the miracle of languages. It's not senseless babbling. It's not senseless gibberish. It's speaking in the language of another people group. That's the miracle of tongues. And we know this to be the case because of the way tongues works in the book of Acts. You've got the gift of tongues in the book of Acts, and then it shows up here again in Corinthians. But it's the same gift. And if you look at Acts chapter 2, the first time we have tongue speaking in the New Testament, you have in Acts chapter 2, people gathered from all over the Roman Empire, all the different provinces of the Roman Empire, people have come and gathered in the city of Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost. And in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit is poured out on the church from the Father through the Son. Christ has made his ascent into heaven. Now the Spirit will make his descent to the church. And when the Spirit comes, we're told there was this mighty rushing wind, and tongues of fire came to rest over the heads of the disciples, and the disciples began to speak in tongues. But we know that these tongues were foreign languages, because in Acts chapter 2, verse 6, it says, each one, that is, of all these people gathered, the multitudes gathered there from all the different provinces of the empire, it says, each one heard them speaking in his own language. See, the gift of speaking in tongues in Acts 2 and throughout the book of Acts is the ability to miraculously communicate divine truth, a prophetic message, to communicate the gospel in a foreign language that the speaker has never studied. That's the gift of tongues. That's the gift of languages. These foreigners visiting Jerusalem heard the gospel proclaimed in their native tongue. Now, let me interject something here. What this means is that whatever is going on at your typical Pentecostal or charismatic church, churches that identify themselves in that kind of way, where they talk about having this gift of tongues, whatever else you want to say about it, it is not the biblical gift of tongues. Because what's going on there is a kind of ecstatic babbling, not speaking in another human language in a miraculous way. Now, that doesn't mean it's of Satan or anything like that. That'd be a whole separate discussion. The only point I want to make here is that it is not the biblical gift of tongues, because it's not speaking in a genuine human language. And the gift of tongues in the New Testament is speaking in another language, not a language that the speaker knew ahead of time, but it's still another genuine, real human language. Another thing, actually, that I think you could say about what happens in Pentecostal and charismatic churches is they don't treat tongues as prophetic speech. What's interesting in Acts chapter 2 is after this tongue speaking has taken place, Peter gets up and preached, and he calls what these tongue speakers have been doing prophecy. He says, yes, Joel prophesied about prophecy. He said, all your sons and daughters will prophesy. Peter says, this is that. This tongue speaking that's going on is the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy that all your sons and daughters would prophesy. See, the tongues speaking is regarded as a form of prophecy, as inspired, inerrant, infallible speech directly from God. And it must be treated as such. But there's still more to be said about tongues. And if we understand why God gave tongues, the purpose tongues serve, we can begin to understand why the gift of tongues has ceased, why this gift is no longer operative in the church today. And we get two clues, one from chapter 13 and one from chapter 14. So let's look at each one of these. First, let's talk about that section we read out of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. What Paul's going to do in this section at the end of 1 Corinthians 13 is compare what is partial and temporary with what is complete and permanent in the life of the church. So in verse 8, Paul says, love never ends, but prophecies will end. Tongues will cease, knowledge will vanish. Now, what do prophecies, tongues, and the word of knowledge all have in common? They are all revelatory gifts. They are all forms of verbal revelation. And further, Paul says here, they are also all temporary in nature. And he contrasts them here with love, which endures forever as the mark of the church. And this is so important because that famous love chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, it's got to be read in context. See, what the Corinthians were lacking was not any kind of giftedness. They had all the gifts they needed. They were overflowing with giftedness, with these spiritual gifts. But what they lacked was love. And Paul wants them to see the true measure of spirituality, the true measure of maturity, the true measure of faithfulness is not your giftedness, but your love. How well you love one another. And that's really what 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is about when it's read in context. That's what he wants them to see here. But the question for us this morning is this. Paul speaks of prophecies, languages, and knowledge all ceasing. When does he say that's going to happen? When do these forms of revelation come to an end? Verse 9, he says, "For now we know in part and prophesy in part." Think about it. At this time in the first century, God's revelation was being given in piecemeal form. Bits and pieces of it would come through various prophecies and various prophets in various places. That revelation would come through a word of knowledge given over here at this point and given over here at this other point. But those revelations were just fragments of the whole. They didn't give the whole picture. So when will we get the whole picture? Well, verse 10 says, "When the perfect comes, that which is in part will be done away with." So here is the end marker. Here is the end point, the termination point for these revelatory gifts of prophecy and tongues. But then we have to ask, what is the perfect? Some would say, well, the perfect, that's got to be when Jesus comes back at the end of history, right? Well, I'd say no. I think there's a better answer than that. In this context, the word that is translated here as perfect means mature or complete. So we can ask, what has to be completed? Or we can ask, what is it that when it is completed, the partial revelatory gifts will no longer be needed? What will make those partial revelatory gifts unnecessary and obsolete? Well, the contrast here is between partial revelation and full revelation. So the perfect has to be the completed revelation of God's Word. The perfect is the completed revelation of Scripture. When Scripture is complete, the revelatory process will be complete. When Scripture is complete, there won't be any need for the partial. For these partial revelatory gifts, these fragmented revelatory gifts, this little bit of prophecy here and this word of knowledge over there. The church will no longer rely on bits of prophecy, bits of knowledge, because we will have the whole. We'll have the whole big picture, you could say, in the completed canon of Scripture. So when the New Testament is complete, when the Bible is complete, the partial, these partial revelatory gifts will fade away. Now, let me take this a little bit further. The New Testament was completed between 30 AD when the Spirit was poured out at Pentecost and 70 AD when the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed by the Roman armies. The churches that were planted all around the Roman Empire during that time frame between 30 and 70 AD did not have a complete Bible. They did not have a complete Bible. Oh, sure, as portions of the New Testament were written, they'd be copied and you know, these copies would be distributed. So churches scattered here and there would accumulate revelation. They would accumulate more and more of the New Testament, but they did not have the perfect. They did not have the complete Bible until after 70 AD when the last canonical inspired books were written by the apostles, or by those who are under the apostolic umbrella, under their oversight and supervision. And then those books were collected and bound up together and shared by the various churches. So think about it. If you're living in Corinth when Paul writes this letter in the mid-50s of the first century, what scripture do you have? You have the Old Testament, of course. And then you've got maybe some of the earlier books of the New Testament. Maybe Matthew's gospel has made it to Corinth by this point. Maybe James' letter has been copied and has made its way to Corinth. Maybe some of Paul's earliest letters had made it to Corinth by this point, like 1st and 2nd Thessalonians and Galatians. But that's all. You don't have the rest of the New Testament. And so what's going to compensate for the lack of the rest of those scriptures? How do they make up for that lack? How is that lack compensated for? Well, they have prophecy. They have knowledge. They have tongues. They have these revelatory gifts. But once the church has the perfect, once the church has the completed New Testament, the finished Bible, once the completed scriptures are available to the church, those partial revelatory gifts can be done away with. They're obsolete. They're not needed any longer. Verse 11, Paul says, tongues, prophecy, and knowledge are childish. They're like child's toys compared to the totality of scripture, which is for adults. It's for the mature. And actually, if you look at passages like Galatians 3 and 4, or Ephesians 4, 1 to 16, you see, really, the whole point is for God's people to grow to maturity in Christ, to become mature in Christ. And so God gives us His Word to bring us to maturity. Paul says in Colossians chapter 1, he says, as I preach, my desire is to present every man perfect in Christ, every person mature through Christ. How? Through my preaching, through my teaching. What Paul's saying here in this verse in 1 Corinthians 13 is a mature revelation is for a maturing church. A completed revelation is given to bring the church to completion, to perfection. Verse 12, Paul says, for now we see in a mirror dimly. Well, why would their sight be dim? Well, it's because they don't yet have the full light and the full brightness of a completed Bible. But Paul here is suggesting a time is coming when they will have that clear mirror that will allow them to see fully, to see face to face, as it were. In Numbers chapter 12, that language of face to face is used to describe Moses and God's relationship as God gives to Moses verbal revelation. James 1 talks about the law of liberty, the perfect law of liberty, actually, is the word that's used there, as a mirror, that when we look into it, we see ourselves as we really are. That's what the completed canon of Scripture will do for us. It will give us the big picture of God's plan. Through the completed Scriptures, we will know ourselves fully, our place in God's plan. So we don't just have fragments of revelation. We have the whole Bible, a perfected Bible, a complete Bible, the finished and perfected Word of God, which God will use over the centuries to bring His church to completion, to perfection, to maturity. And so verse 13 says, faith, hope, and love will abide, and the greatest of these is love. The revelatory gifts will not abide, but the finished revelation of Scripture will continue to nourish the church in faith, hope, and love until the end of history. And this is why I think the perfect cannot be the final coming of Jesus. When Jesus returns, hope and faith really won't abide. In this sense, hope will become reality. We'll have that which we've been hoping for, and faith will become sight. But see, if faith and hope and love all abide after the perfect comes, the perfect has to be something that comes in history. And that's why the perfect here is contrasted with these incomplete, fragmentary forms of revelation. Oh yes, prophecy was useful for a time, but when you have the whole Bible, the completed Scriptures, you do not need it anymore. And so part of what Paul wants them to see is the Corinthians are making way too big a deal out of prophecy, and really, especially, way too big a deal out of tongues, not realizing that in just a few short years, these gifts are going to cease. They're not going to function. They're not going to be operative in the church any longer. And what will abide is faith, hope, and love, and the perfected or completed revelation of God in the Scriptures. Now, I recognize that the interpretation of this passage I've just given to you is not one that everybody would hold to. It's a difficult and complicated, complex passage. But this reading I've given to you is well attested in the history of the church. It's one that many, many theologians and teachers in the church have held to. What Paul is really getting at is this. Paul knows now that the Messiah has come and the work of redemption has been finished, the biblical canon is about to be completed for all of history as well. And then there will be no more new revelation given for the rest of history. Prophecies will end, tongues will cease, the revelatory gifts will die out with the deaths of those first century apostles and with the completion of the canon. All prior revelation was preliminary, provisional, and insufficient. But now that the Messiah has come, we have God's final word. God's finished work of redemption in Christ corresponds to a finished revelation in the Scriptures. Really, Hebrews 1 makes just this point. It says, God in the past spoke at various times and in various ways to our fathers by the prophets, but now in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. You see the finality of that. In these last days, God used to speak in all these different kinds of ways. Now in these last days he has spoken a final word to us in his Son. Revelation could not be complete before Christ came, but now that Christ has come, it cannot remain incomplete. A finished work of redemption requires a finished Bible. And that brings us back to something you've heard me talk about before, and that is the foundational position of prophets and apostles in the New Covenant Church. You've got a number of passages that talk about this. Christ Jesus is the chief cornerstone. The church is built on him. But Ephesians 2:20 says the church is built on the foundation of the prophets and apostles as well. Why is the church built on the foundation of the prophets and apostles? Because they give us divine revelation. They gave us Scripture. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 says, I lay a foundation. And he contrasts that with other teachers who come after him to build on that foundation. The foundation is laid once and for all. Others come after the apostles, in the post-apostolic church, you could say, and build on that once and for all foundation laid by the apostles. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he actually calls himself the last of the apostles. Strictly speaking, the apostles had no successors. And if you look at Paul's letters to Timothy and Titus, you actually see that. Paul is setting things up for the post-apostolic church, the post-foundational church, how to do church after the foundation has been laid, how to build on that apostolic and prophetic foundation. See, the offices of prophet and apostle were unique. They were temporary. They belonged to that special transitional period in the first century. Unlike the perpetual permanent offices in the church of pastor, elder, and deacon. Prophets and apostles had this unique transitional foundational role to play in the first century. And once they died off, the giving of new revelation died off as well. And see, that's true of written Scripture. That's true of prophecy, divine speech. Really, we can say it's true of tongues as well, because as we've seen, tongues are a subset of prophecy, a type of prophecy. So that's one clue to what's going on with tongues and prophecy. They made up for the fact that the church in that time frame did not have a completed canon. But there's another clue here to the meaning of tongues and really to the cessation of tongues in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And again, here we're going to see tongues marked a major transition in redemptive history. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 22, Paul says, tongues are a sign not to believers, but to unbelievers. And what kind of unbelievers does he have in view? It's very clear from the context here. He means unbelieving Jews. And so what kind of sign are tongues to unbelieving Jews? That's the question here. Well, in verse 21, Paul quotes from Isaiah 28, which Mark read for us this morning. Isaiah 28 is a prophecy of judgment from the Old Testament, a prophecy that warns that judgment is going to fall on Israel in the form of an Assyrian invasion. The Assyrians are going to come and will be the instrument of God's judgment against his own people. What God says there in Isaiah 28 is he says, look, you people would not listen to me when I sent you prophets like Isaiah speaking your own language, speaking Hebrew, speaking your native tongue. So perhaps you will listen when I send you a people speaking Assyrian. Perhaps you will listen to Assyrian tongues when they come and destroy your nation and take you away in exile for rejecting my word. You won't speak a clear word through the prophets in your own language. Maybe you will sit up and listen when I send you these Assyrian invaders speaking a foreign tongue. That's Isaiah 28. That judgment happened. It came to pass about 800 years before Paul wrote 1 Corinthians. But what Paul is saying is now history, in a way, is repeating itself. The same kind of judgment is going to fall. Once again, God has spoken a clear word to his people, Israel. Once again, Israel has rejected that clear word from God in their own language. In fact, they have rejected the ultimate word from God, Jesus himself. He has come, and what have they done with him? They have stumbled over him. Isaiah 28 actually goes on to speak about that at the end of the passage we read this morning. God set his stone in Zion. The people stumbled over him. So now, what is God going to do? He says he's going to start speaking to Israel in other languages. Perhaps that will get their attention. Perhaps that will provoke them to jealousy and to repentance. In other words, tongues have to be understood as a sign of covenant judgment on the covenant-breaking, unbelieving Israelites of the first century. And actually, you can go even further back than Isaiah 28, all the way back to Deuteronomy 28, where God makes this same prophecy. There in Deuteronomy 28, tongues will be a sign of judgment against Israel. It's the same in Jeremiah chapter 5. Tongues will be a sign of judgment against Israel. What about Israel in the first century? Tongues were a sign of judgment against Israel. That judgment was coming. That judgment came to pass in 70 AD when the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans. And that ended that whole old covenant order, that whole old world that was centered around Jerusalem and in which Israel was the special chosen people of God. All that ended in 70 AD. That whole Jew-Gentile divide ended in 70 AD. And on this side of 70 AD, all that matters is whether you are in Christ. Not whether you're Jew or Gentile. Not whether you're American or Canadian or Indian or Israeli or Iraqi. All that matters is whether or not you are in Christ. If you are in Christ, you are part of God's covenant family, his covenant community. But up to 70 AD, tongues were a sign of judgment. Tongues were a form of witness against the people of Israel who had rejected Jesus. In fact, I think it's really interesting. If you're wondering, you know, tongues don't show up in other books in the New Testament. It's really just in Acts and then here in 1 Corinthians. Why were tongues so active in the Corinthian church? Well, if you go back and you read Acts 18, you can read about the Corinthian church. You know what you find there? The church met right next door to the synagogue. And they probably didn't have soundproof walls and that kind of thing back in that day. Why were tongues so active in the Corinthian church? Because they were constantly engaging with and interacting with unbelieving Jews, non-Christian Jews. And tongues were active as an ongoing sign of judgment against unbelievers. fact, it's interesting. All throughout the book of Acts, you know, tongues shows up several times. Every single time somebody speaks in tongues in the book of Acts, Jews are present. It is a sign to them. Tongues served as a sign between 30 and 70 AD. A sign of judgment on Israel, a witness against Israel, a sign of a covenantal curse about to fall for the last time on the nation of Israel that had rejected their Messiah. Israel has become like Babel. Remember the story of Babel in Genesis? God uses a multitude of languages to judge the people, to scatter them. Israel has become like Babel under God's curse. And the only way they can escape that curse is the same way Gentiles can escape the curse, which is to flee to Christ, to run to Christ and to cling to Him. But you see, if that's the case, if that's the meaning of tongues, after 70 AD, there's no need for tongues. That covenant judgment is over. That covenant judgment is over. Now, one thing you need to understand, and we'll talk about this more in the future, but that covenant judgment that finally fell in 70 AD with the destruction of the temple plays a huge role throughout the New Testament. A lot of the parables of Jesus are about that judgment. In fact, parables and tongues have a lot of connections. Parables were told to hide the truth from the hard-hearted. Tongues, in a way, are doing the same thing, hiding the truth from those unbelieving Jews as a sign of judgment. Matthew chapter 23, Jesus says that the judgment will fall on that generation of Jews. He says, all the righteous blood shed from Abel, who's the first martyr in the Old Testament, all the way down to Zechariah, who is the last martyr of the Old, in the Old Testament scriptures, all the righteous blood shed on the face of the earth will be avenged on that generation of Jews because they have committed the ultimate act of murder and of martyrdom in crucifying the Messiah that God has sent them. Matthew 24, the next chapter, Jesus says, within a generation, the temple in Jerusalem will be destroyed. Not one stone will be left upon another. Within that generation, within 40 years, Jesus spoke those words about 30 AD. 70 AD, the temple falls. Jesus gave all the signs leading up to it. It all happened just as Jesus prophesied. And so what you see when you take all of this together, 30 to 70 AD was a transitional period. And during this period, you have apostles who have been authorized by the risen Christ, who have seen the risen Christ with their own eyes and been authorized to witness to Him. And you have apostles doing signs and wonders to confirm their gospel message. And they are writing scripture. And they are laying the foundation for the church. And it is also during this transitional time that these temporary, partial, revelatory gifts like prophecy and tongues are offered. And tongues served as a sign to show now God is taking His covenant to the nations. He is cutting off Israel. Israel has rejected God, God's Messiah, so they are being rejected as well. Unless they heed the sign, unless they heed the warning of tongues, and repent. In fact, really, you know, I think this is interesting to consider. The New Testament itself is written in tongues. The New Testament's not written in Hebrew or Aramaic, the language of the Jewish people. It's written in Greek. Jews never would have dreamed that their holy scriptures could be written in a filthy Gentile language. The New Testament is written in tongues. Now, hopefully, I know there's probably a lot of unanswered questions there. Hopefully, that helps you begin to see what tongues were all about, why tongues and prophecy have ceased. I just want to make two very succinct, brief applications that I think flow out of this. First, we have to reckon with the finality and sufficiency of Scripture. The Bible is perfect. It is complete. In fact, the New Testament ends with a warning in the book of Revelation. If anyone adds to or takes away from this book, God will curse him. Your Bible doesn't need empty pages in the back for what God might say next. We're not waiting on 4 John or 3 Timothy. The Scriptures are complete. So we shouldn't go looking for new revelations or for supplemental traditions that can be put on the same level as Scripture. Scripture is unique. It is in a category all its own. Because it is the Word of God to us. And so, therefore, because it is the Word of God, Scripture is our highest authority, because the authority of Scripture is identical with God's own authority. The Holy Spirit speaking in the Scriptures is our highest authority. And it is our highest authority because it is our only infallible and inerrant authority. It is God's Word to us. Now understand, God didn't mean for you to privatize your use of Scripture. God gives Scripture to the church, and He still raises up teachers from within the church to explain and declare the meaning of that Scripture. Scripture is supposed to be read in the context of the church, where God's Spirit is at work among His people to lead His people into the truth. And so we believe things like pastors and teachers in the church have real authority. Creeds and councils and assemblies and synods have real authorities. Tradition has a kind of authority as the heritage of the Spirit, the Spirit's work. But everything is subject to Scripture. Scripture is our highest authority. And all authorities in the church, authorities in the family, authorities in business, authorities in the culture and the civil realm, all other authorities are subordinate to the ultimate authority of Scripture. But we also have to see that Scripture is sufficient. It doesn't need to be supplemented with anything else. 2 Timothy 3, Paul writes to Timothy and says, Scripture is profitable for doctrine, for correction, for instruction, that the man of God may be made perfect. See, there's that word again. That the word, that the man of God may be made complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. The purpose of this completed, finished revelation from God is to bring us to completion, to perfection, to equip us for every good work. A completed Bible leaves you unequipped for... There's no good work you're not equipped for by the Scripture. But one other point here that I think we need to reckon with as well. Yes, tongues were given as a sign of judgment on Israel, but they also signaled the start of the covenant that is now open to all nations, all people groups. Indeed, that was God's plan all along. And so this speaking in tongues is really a sign that battle's being reversed. God is now gathering all the nations of the world, all with all their many languages, into His one kingdom, into the one body of Christ. And so we need to remember, we are a part of a global, international, multilingual body, the church. And if we are a part of this kind of church, we got to recognize our task includes helping to get the gospel out in our nation and in every nation in the world. Through our prayers, through our financial support, perhaps even through going on a short-term or long-term mission trip to one of these faraway places, we have to play our part in the global mission of God. God's mission to bring all the nations of the world into His gracious and glorious kingdom, because the gospel is meant to be good news for all. The Spirit inspired these different languages to show that ultimately the gospel would go out to all the nations. And that same Spirit is now in us and compels us to play our part in this mission as well. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank You for giving us Your Word and for giving us Your Spirit. We thank You for the perfected Bible that we now hold in our hands. What a treasure it is to hold Your perfect Scriptures in our hands, to read it and study it together in the context of Your community. And Father, we pray too that You would help us to play our part to carry forward the mission, the global mission, the international mission that You have given to us as Your people. We pray this in Jesus' name.